Good morning. As we come to Romans chapter 1, verse 1 to 7, I just have to remember, and you guys have to help me to remember, that we get a long time to preach through the book of Romans, and I can't preach everything. I can't say everything I want to say about the greatness of the gospel today and about the righteousness that's revealed in the gospel. It's just too much. And so as I come and I've studied and prepared for this morning and prayed through and prayed for you and prayed that I would preach by faith with God as the audience of one, just pray for me. One of the things I'm asking the Lord to do is help me to make this very practical. So that the gospel would be very practical, to take this the beauty of the righteousness that comes through faith, and to be able to just talk about it clearly, so that it can be revealed to you, it can be unmasked for you, and so that's what I want. I don't want this just to be an educational exercise, but an encounter with Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're reading from Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, about the gospel of God concerning his Son. If you don't mind, would you stand for the reading of God's word? Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, literally called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, that is, beloved of God, called saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. You may be seated. I've entitled this sermon for the sake of his name. It comes directly from verse 5. And the particular name that Paul would have us to associate with for the sake of his name is found in both verse 4 and verse 7. He says it twice, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then in verse 7, the Lord Jesus Christ. For the sake of his name, Jesus Christ our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point I want us to start with, and which all of our four points are going to flow from, is that the man reveals the name, and the name reveals the man. The man reveals the name, and the name reveals the man, for the sake of his name, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I was trying to think about how to illustrate this. And it just kind of is one of those aha moment, duh. The best way I can illustrate it is that, you know, Vicki and I spent money and time. I spent 8 years researching and writing about a man named Jack Miller. You know, when you spend that much time studying someone and their life and work, you can't help but use their name a lot. And so some people who had to be around me, and now you, hear that name, and you may just get tired of hearing it. And but, you know, I spent over $100,000 of our own money doing this work because I wanted his name to reveal the person, and I wanted the person to reveal the name. And what I had found out was there were a lot of people that knew this person named Jack Miller, but they only had a slice of his life, kind of like the rest of you. We know different people, and we just have a slice of their life. And then other people, when I said the name of Jack Miller, they would just kind of, so one group of people would be glad. The other group of people would go, would just be annoyed or, you know, disapproving and, or, you know, had a frown on their face. And then lots of people just didn't know at all. And so what I wanted to do was to talk about his name so it could be associated with who he was, and who he was would reflect his name. And that's the way, that's what we mean when we look at someone's name and they, you want to know who they are. It's not just a, it's not just an empty name. It's, it tells us what the person has accomplished, what they've achieved, what they've done, what their desires are, what their motivations are. And Paul is coming here, and I think, just to make it very clear, that Jack Miller would want to do the same thing. He wouldn't want his name to be made great. In fact, when I was doing all the work, people laughed and they said he would never want this to be done about him, because he had the same objective as the Apostle Paul had, and that was to make great the name of Jesus. And that is what Paul is doing here. He's wanting, he is saying to you, for the sake of his name, Paul is saying he is who he is for the sake of the name, and the name he's talking about is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul does what he does for the sake of the name, and the reason he does what he does is for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, just to draw this, kind of tie this all together, to say this is very impactful, is to just think about other places in Scripture where God wants us to know his name. Remember what happened in Exodus chapter 3? And Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And the name reveals the person, and the person reveals the name. And God said to Moses, tell them my name is Yahweh. And then a lot of English translations, because it, the name reveals the person the name, says, I am who I am. And he said to them, say to this people of Israel, Yahweh has sent me to you. I am has sent me to you. And here comes the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, and he is associating this person, he wants you to know this gospel of God concerning his son, and this gospel of God concerning his son has a name. And he is revealing to you the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. The second person of the Trinity has come in the flesh. And Paul wants you to know who he is and what he has done. And so there's just four. We just don't have time, because the whole book of Romans is going to be talking about who is this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we refer to him. Who is he? And what has he done? And just four things I'm going to look at this morning are the promise, the power, the point, and the person. The promise, the power, the point, and the person. The promise. The first thing that Paul wants us to know about God's gospel concerning his son, whose name is the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing he wants you to know is that this gospel about his son was promised beforehand. And he says it very clearly, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in chapter, in verse 3 in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. And then he gives us some more information. Who was descended, who was made from David according to the flesh. And then he says this other, you could just see the words, Paul's being very precise, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. There's a contrast there. On the one hand, He was descended from this person named David, and we know that's referring to King David. So somehow, when he's talking about this person, that he's somehow before King David. He's descended from, and he's made. He was created. This person was created according to the flesh. And then he says this astounding thing, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And what he's saying here, it's not that Jesus rose from the dead and God there, he first was declared Son of God. Jesus is already the Son of God. He is eternally the Son of God. This person, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is, before he was the Lord Jesus Christ, he was the Son of God, and he's coming as a promise beforehand to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have right here, I could spend just the whole sermon this morning just talking about, you have all three persons of the Trinity right here. God the Father, right? The Son of God coming in power in the Spirit of holiness. And this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, basically what this text is teaching us, which books and books and books have been written about, is that he is fully God and fully man. Now, if you've got someone that you're getting good news, the gospel, that's what good news means, the gospel of God concerning his Son, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ, and God is revealing to us that he's fully God and fully man, we better listen to him. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, I just want to camp on this zero in on God promised beforehand, because I think it's going to help us understand who this person is and what his name is, what he's doing. Promise beforehand. Can you tell me what is the first promise that God gives in the Bible? Remember? Genesis 2. God gives a promise. And it goes like this. Let me just read it to you. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, and here's a promise. And we're going to call this a legal promise. You may surely eat of the tree of the garden, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And what's the promise? For if you eat in that day, if you eat of it, you shall surely, I promise you, I absolutely promise you, this is the legal promise, you shall surely die, is the first promise we get from God in the Old Testament. See, we kind of know that's a law, a rule that we talk about, we have all these discussions about God's law and the gospel, but behind God's law and the gospel is a legal promise and a gospel promise. And they cannot be confused. You confuse them at your own peril. This is a legal promise. And I want you to think about the context of this legal promise just for a minute and how it relates, because we said Paul is going to tell us that the gospel is a revelation of righteousness. And I want you to see how the legal promise is a revelation of righteousness. Because in the first promise that God made beforehand in the Garden of Eden, what did righteousness consist of? Obedience, right? Obey God's command. Now, I just want you to bear in mind and get a little bit of the picture here. God gave Adam and Eve everything in the Garden of Eden. I mean, come on, wives. What would you do if you had a perfect husband? God gave Eve a perfect husband. And God gave Adam a perfect wife. No sin. And he gave them everything. You know, he gave them all the food that they could want. He gave them fellowship with him. He was present with them. And he was present with them. So if there was ever anything they needed, if there was just one thing they needed, anything they needed, they could go to him and they could ask. There was abundant harvest. They didn't have all the thorns and thistles of the fall when they took dominion over the earth. God was with them in this pristine garden, and they had just one legal promise. Just one. Just because I want you to trust me, I don't want you to eat of this tree of knowing good and evil. And if you don't eat of this tree of knowing good and evil, you will remain in my fellowship. You will have eternal life. You will have my eternal love and the abundance of joy forever if you keep this legal promise. One promise. And if you don't, you will surely die. Now, kids, teenagers, adults, if you have one rule, just one rule, and you say to your parents, I am not going to keep that one rule, what are you actually saying? If you can't keep one rule, what you're saying is, you will have zero rules over me. I will not do what you say, no matter what the rule is, because I want to be God myself. And I want to establish my rules and create my rules and do what I want, when I want, and how I want. And thus, necessarily, the legal promise, if you tear yourself apart from the author of life, what's going to happen? You're going to die. And if I'm creating my own rules, what I'm doing is I'm creating my own standard of righteousness. So we're talking about something very practical. I'm creating my own standard by which I demand to be loved, by which I demand to be accepted, by which I demand to be listened to. I'm the one that's the captain of my ship. I'm the one that's the determiner of my faith. And Paul says this in Romans chapter 1:19. If what can be known about God, the Creator, is plain to me, the creature, and I refuse to honor God and to give thanks to Him, then what you have to do, what necessarily follows, because you really are the creature, no matter how much you try to make yourself the Creator, you really are the creature, and therefore, in this terrible, broken, and fallen world that you've divorced yourself from God, and you have to create substitute gods, you have to then try to handle all these things that are in the world on your own because you've decided to save yourself and you've decided to define yourself. You are the one who gets to determine your own identity, whether it's sexual identity, whether it's whatever it is. You are the one that's in control of your own identity, and you are saying, I'm not going to let you, God, tell me who I am. I'm going to do everything for the sake of my name. But thankfully, in this context of a legal promise, in Genesis chapter 3, God immediately gives us the gospel promise. And what distinguishes the gospel promise from the legal promise is the legal promise is based upon man's obedience. It's based upon man's doing. And in the gospel promise, right there, the promise beforehand, it's all based upon God's doing. He actually doesn't even talk to Adam and Eve when he gives the gospel promise. He's talking to the deceiving serpent, but he's doing it in a way that Adam and Eve can hear the curse that he's placed upon that serpent, and we get to hear it too. And God is the one that's doing it all in the gospel promise. And what he is doing is promising a seed beforehand. Now we get the connection to Romans chapter 1 and that it's descended from King David. And as you follow that seed back, what you find is it comes to this promise, and it's the promise of eternal life and eternal love and eternal hope that man has rejected based upon the legal promise, and that now it can be ours in the gospel promise. and all the doing is God's. 100% of the doing is God's. God said to the serpent who deceived Adam and Eve, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his feet. And this is a gospel promise, because God is doing all the work. And what he is promising is, he is promising a seed. And you follow from Adam and Eve to Seth and to Noah. And all of the Bible is about the seed. From Noah to Abraham, right? To Isaac, right? To Isaac, to Jacob. Then all the way to through Judah and to Moses. To Moses and King David, it's all of this seed that's come, the gospel promise that's growing out of Genesis 3:15, and that Paul is telling you right now, this mystery that he's revealing beforehand is a whole different righteousness. There's the righteousness that you couldn't keep, that you refused to keep in the legal promise. And God is saying he has created a whole nother righteousness that is all of his doing. And if you think about what is death according to the legal promise? Death is the penalty we see elsewhere in Scripture for breaking God's law. And that's what the Bible calls sin. It's having our own way, doing our own thing, wanting to be like God. And Paul is saying in this gospel promise that this person with the great name of the Lord Jesus Christ is the promised seed. The Son of God, who has come into the world to destroy death. To pay the penalty for sin. And to bring us into eternal life and joy. And the legal promise, it never goes away. It's a way of living where you're trying to do it on your own. The legal promise never goes away. The gospel promise has to come in and cover the legal promise. A good picture of that is the Ark of the Covenant. And the mercy seat has to sit on the wall and cover the legal promise. Now, you say, Mike, righteousness, gosh, that's, what are you talking about? Well, I'll make it very simple. How many of you go into the grocery store and you have to wait in line, right? You get in the queue because there's a bunch of people. And you see all the magazines. You see the beautiful women with the perfect hair. The men, chiseled. Looks like the David. And you kind of want to, you don't want to look at them. You try to look at other stuff. But you look at them because there's this standard of beauty. There's this standard of having your house in order. And let me give you 15 rules to make everything get everything in order. Let me give you 20 rules for parenting. Let me give you 15 rules for... And we're always trying to live by rules and live by standards. And all of our standards where we try to achieve and meet those standards... How are you doing? Doesn't it get exhausting? Do you ever measure up if you got a boss? Or you got a teacher? Or a parent if you're a child? And you just can never do enough. It's just never good enough. Or you got coworkers. And they... You can't ever please them. Am I hitting close to home? And what Jesus is doing is he's taking you out of that churning performance treadmill where you have to develop a righteousness of your own, where you have to make it happen, where you have to create your own reputation, where you have to be beautiful. And he's showing you a whole different righteousness. He's revealing to us a whole different righteousness. And what he considers beautiful, what he considers holy, what he considers a perfect united relationship between God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that he wants to give to us, he's revealing a whole different way of relating to God. And his way of righteousness that comes in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? It puts to death every other political righteousness. I printed this. I would get this and read it. This is Martin Luther's preface to his commentary on Galatians. It's shorter than the one on Romans, but it's the same stuff. I think it's really important to read and learn what Martin Luther came to the conclusion of, the difference between what he called passive righteousness and active righteousness, and all the ways we try to actively make ourselves righteous. And this passive righteousness, not that it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And what it would be look, what it would look like to die to all the ways you try to make yourself right and to lay hold of a perfect righteousness that you can never be more beautiful. You can never be more accepted. You can never be more loved than you are in Christ. That he did it all to get out from under the legal promise and to be set underneath the gospel promise. Yeah. And I just want to draw your attention to the power, and what makes this so powerful is God's own Son through the Spirit of Holiness that's doing it. So not only is it not something you can achieve, this righteousness that he's giving to us through faith that he promises is promised to us in the gospel, not only do you not have, you can't do it, but you can't mess it up. And I think some of us need to hear that this morning. That it's that you're not big enough or bad enough to out-sin the grace of God. Though many of you have been trying. And some of you, you know, it's kind of, I don't think we see the pride that's behind us thinking that our sin is so bad that Jesus wasn't enough to pay for it. That's really a prideful thing, right? Because what you're saying is Jesus just isn't good enough. You're not just saying you're not good enough. You're saying Jesus isn't good enough. That his gospel isn't big enough. The legal promise, in Romans 6:23, describes death as the wages of sin. And so what happens in the gospel promise is it's dealing with that issue where God is taking away every single way that we don't measure up, every single thing that's wrong with us, and he is putting on us a righteousness that cannot be added to or taken away from, Jesus' own righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. And what he does when he takes his sin upon the cross, he goes back to Genesis 2 and he overturns the verdict of death. And turns that verdict of death in the garden into a verdict of life and love and joy. But you can only get it one way. Which brings us to our third point. I've made the point that the promises beforehand, I've tied it to the promises in Genesis, and then I've shown you that Jesus is taking those taking the legal promise upon himself and giving us a gospel promise, which is a whole nother standard, a whole nother righteousness that he gives us by faith. And he tells us the point of it all. Paul tells us the reason why he's preaching the gospel of God concerning his Son in verse 5, and through which he received grace and apostleship, was to do what? To bring about the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. The point of everything that Paul's doing is he wants to bring about this obedience of faith. And if you go to chapter 16, he repeats the same thing. So he's telling you the goal at the beginning of Romans 16 is the obedience of faith. And he tells you the goal at the end of Romans 16 when he says this. He says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, God's gospel has become Paul's gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to do what? To bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore. What does Paul mean by the obedience of faith? Now, let me tell you what he doesn't mean. He doesn't mean what James is going to be talking about when he says, if you don't have works, faith is dead. Let's leave James to James for a moment. Let's stick here in Romans. He's not talking about the obedience that comes as a result of your faith. I think if we keep Genesis in mind and we see that in the legal promise, God reduced everything to one rule, and he said, don't eat of this tree, and if you eat it, you surely die. We can see what he's doing now again, because if you can't keep one rule, are you going to keep 10 commandments? If you can't keep 10 commandments, are you going to keep 613 commandments? No. You're not going to keep any of those because you want to live life on your own. And so now, in Christ, God circles everything back and it comes to one rule. And let me tell you something. God is not asking for you to believe. God is commanding you to believe. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is coming with everything that you need for your salvation, including this righteousness from God that can never be tarnished. And he is saying to you, I command you to believe one rule. And if you couldn't keep one rule in the garden when it was based upon you, and if you can't accept one rule and it's based upon all of God to give you eternal life, it's based upon all of his grace, and even the faith by which he commands you to believe is also a gift. And if you can't surrender to that salvation is all of a gift of his grace, then you're basically saying, go to hell, God. I wish you were dead. And guess what happened to Jesus? That he even comprehends you hating him. This morning, you don't have to do anything. Jesus does it all. And even for the faith for you to respond to what I'm saying and say, yes, Jesus, I've been trying to live my life on my own, and maybe I've never been a Christian. I've never surrendered to you. I want you to meet the Lord Jesus Christ right now, telling you that it's all of grace. You don't have to do anything except you just have to lay down like the ground receiving the rain. How does the ground receive the rain? Just take it in. And whatever we do just messes it up. And we're going to find out in Romans 1, 16 to 17 next week, is that God has revealed a righteousness in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that comes to us through faith alone. And Romans 10 will tell us that Jesus Christ is not the end of the law, but Jesus Christ is the end of the law for you trying to achieve your own righteousness. And so the obedience of faith, see how this works with repentance and humility? The obedience of faith consists in you realizing you have nothing. And that you're helpless to do anything about it. And Jesus comes into your nothing and into your helplessness. And he gives you everything. I was coming back from Liguria with Vicky the other day, and we were just talking about kids, and Joe mentioned this earlier. This connects. We were talking about that if kids are hungry, are thirsty, or if kids don't get any sleep, they get any rest, or if they are unsafe, they can't learn anything. It's just really hard to learn. And I want to apply that to the gospel. Because I think that's true of all of us. In order for you to learn what God means by righteousness and who God is in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got to know. You've got to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you, if you're that when you're thirsty, He is a stream of living water. And when you're hungry, He's not just a loaf of bread, He's the bread factory. That when you are just restless and you don't know what to do, that He is rest. That when you are unsafe and you think that you've jeopardized everything and God could never love you or accept you, He is your security. And that's what the whole first 11 books of Romans is all about. It's for you to come into His eternal, as the stream of living water, the bread of life, His eternal rest, His eternal life and love, and then He will change you. But He has to give it all to you first. And in order for you to receive it, you have to quit trying to do it on your own. And this applies not just to non-Christians. This is before you became a Christian, you didn't even know that you were trying to live life on your own. You were just doing it, self-centered. Now that you are a Christian, you are now more aware of how you try to live life on your own. And you partner with the Spirit. And the Spirit of holiness that raised Jesus from the dead and gave Him new life is now coming into your life based upon the finished work of Christ and transforming you. And that's why we can say that all the promises are yes in Christ. And that's why I believe this book of Romans is going to change us all as we lay hold of the righteousness that comes through faith and we learn more about the person. All of this is not an abstract righteousness. It's not an abstract holiness. It is a person, and His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's the one not only that commands us to believe, but He commands us as often as we gather together to come to this table to receive more grace. And what you're doing is you're saying with the Holy Spirit, I can't do it. I got nothing. If you want to be worthy in coming to this table this morning, can you say, I have nothing? I'm empty. Are you empty? I'm lonely. I don't know what to do. I can't fix it. Yesterday I was coming. We went to Bassano to visit some friends who visited our church and spent the day with them. And we were coming home, and then the people we were living with wanted us to come spend time with them, the house we were renting. Have dinner with them, and I was not finished with my sermon, and as you can probably tell today, it's not all tied together very well. And I found myself, it was not any more distance to get on the road, stay off of toll roads than it was to get on a toll road from Bassano, 2 minutes. And I got trapped on these toll roads, and I was already feeling all this pressure because I got a priest today. I'm not ready. But I've spent time with people, and I found myself as we were coming home, going to this next dinner. You know, I was mad at Vicky because she agreed to do this and put too much on our schedule. And I found myself, I was full of rage. And I blurted out, sometimes I hate Italy. When I was paying that second toll that you had to go through. But I wasn't brave enough to say I was angry with Vicky because she knocked the crap out of me. I was scared of her. And I just, you know, so this whole since yesterday, and I saw it coming like I was a prophet or something. I saw all this, the train wreck coming. And God just gave me the grace through it all to go, Jesus, I got nothing. I don't know what to preach today. How can I preach something I don't even hardly believe myself? I need you to break me. I need you to be my righteousness. I need you to help me preach to you as my audience. And help me to love my wife and love Fabiola and the Motterleys. And you know something? He met me in my nothingness and my anger. And He took it away. And we had a great time. I have no idea how this sermon is, what the heck it is for you. But for me, He met me in that nothingness. And I hope that out of my nothing, that you have heard about the grace of God and the righteousness of Christ. Because that's how I stand before you this morning. None of my own. I'm confessing it openly. But only the righteousness of Christ. And it's good enough. A little bit too late. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, for Christians, we're qualified at this your table, is that just as you receive Christ Jesus by grace through faith, so walk in Him by grace through faith, Colossians. And Jesus knew, even before Peter and all the disciples were betraying Him, He had this table at their worst moment. He said, this is after giving thanks, knowing what was going to happen to Him, He said, this is my body, it is for you. If God is for you, who can be against you? The same way He took the cup after supper, He said, the blood of the new covenant, pour it out for a few of your sins. No. You just got to know that you're safe and secure. And not a false security, but a security that is owned the righteousness of Christ, that you are rooted in Him and it's sealed in heaven. The blood of Christ poured out for the forgiveness of all of your sins. Father, I pray that you would take these ordinary elements, this wine, this grape juice, and would you minister Jesus to us today? Would you bring us into a face-to-face encounter with our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can say, our, my Lord Jesus Christ. And that all of us as sinners saved by grace, we would just give to you all the ways that we try to control our own lives, all the ways that we try to have our own ways, all the rules that we make for other people to keep, so we'll accept them or not reject them, or all the rules that other people make, whether it's civil rules or voting rules or sexual rules. Father, we just want to surrender everything to your righteousness, and you define all the rules. Take our rebellious heart, cut us to the heart, and then heal our hearts with the love of Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. There is grape juice in the outer cups, and the wine is in the inner cups. So this is a table for sinners saved by grace. As the Lord leads, come, jump up here and run if you need to. Cry, weep, but come. Body of Christ for you. Body of Christ for you. God made Him who knew no sin to be a sin offering for you, so that in Him you would become the righteousness of Christ. And when He says you're going to become the righteousness of Christ, you know what that's about. He declares you and you will become that. Thanks to Elizabeth for making some fresh bread for us. Ordinary bread and ordinary wine and grape juice. It's not magic. It just reminds us to remember our baptism and to come the way we first came to Christ, that He did it all. The body of Christ is holy. Who can bring a charge against God's elect if God's paid for it? I want to call Him a liar. Joe, the body of Christ for you. Brothers and sisters, fellow sinners, saved by grace, the body of Christ. The blood of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. This time we'll have our closing song and then we'll have the benediction. If any of you would like to just talk about the gospel.